You're not supposed to bring it up.
Y'all want to talk about football tonight? I got a team I can talk about.
But we want to relish in it.
Yeah.
That's what you say. It's everybody all you can know.
Exactly.
If everybody would take their copy of God's Word as we get started tonight. I don't think I need to tell you where to find this book at. We're going to Genesis starting tonight. Genesis. You know, I'll be honest. I kind of told y'all Sunday that, you know, just the providence of God of where we've been on Sunday mornings as well as Wednesday nights, but Sunday mornings especially as we've moved over into Jude and the references in Jude to accounts that we find in Genesis and actually a couple of extra biblical accounts, and it's kind of the providence of God leading us to go to Genesis now. You know, as you go to Genesis, there's so many, we've read and know so many of the stories there. We're tempted to breeze through sections of Genesis especially, and we do that, we lose out on things, we miss out on so many things. And the other thing that I was hesitant, almost at the last minute, I went to somewhere else just for tonight because next week, Molly and I and Claire are going to be out of town. So I was like, I don't really want to start Genesis and take a break and come back to Genesis. But I think in the context of what I want to share with you tonight, it's perfectly fine to do so because tonight's going to be more of an introduction to the book itself. It's not technically a survey of the entire book of Genesis, but it is kind of an introduction and some things that I feel make it so important for us to understand how we handle Genesis, how we understand Genesis, how we incorporate Genesis into our lives and its connection to the gospel itself. You know, we've shared the past, well, quite some time through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, back in Galatians, the attack upon the truth of God's word. And the attack oftentimes starts, whether they say it or not, in the biblical account of creation and the origins that we read in the book of Genesis. You know, Genesis meaning the beginning or origins to begin with. So one of the things right out of the gate, you know, you have to think about is authorship. And Brother Roy and I already mentioned that a little bit. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, called the Law, or the Greek translation there, the Pentateuch, or the five-volume book is what the Pentateuch actually means. And it's the first and most important book in Christianity, if most important is an accurate statement to even say. It's the beginning point for the Jewish faith, for the Christian faith. And as we think about that, as we think about the foundational aspect of these five books, you're going to hear me mention it some tonight, referencing the Pentateuch. I'm referencing the first five books, the book of books of Moses, as they're often called. But we need to have a proper understanding. And we don't have a proper understanding of God's design, His plan, His purpose, nor even many of His attributes without having a foundational understanding of what's going on in Genesis and how God spoke these things into reality, into creation. These five books that I mentioned earlier, they form a continuous narrative. And as these things unfold for us, it's a continual narrative. So I referenced the authorship. Before we do that, though, before I go any further, I just want to read this first chapter and pray over our message tonight, and then I'll get into some more details. Beginning in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind." That's an important statement in this narrative. "With seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning a third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let us pray. Father God, let us never, never come to your word at any portion, any section, with such familiarity that we do not look for the nuggets of glory that you have sprinkled throughout your word. Let us glory in your word. Let us glory in your creation. Let us never parse words when it comes to declaring your glory, giving all glory to you. Understand all comes from you. Understand that you are not just Redeemer God, you are Creator God. Lord, let us give glory to you this evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Again, I hesitate to say that sometimes we may read through that account and just do that. Just read through it and not think about what God is telling us in that creation account. Now, I mentioned that there's some things I want to cover introductory-wise to this book. And in so doing, I want to point out some things that we have referenced throughout 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Galatians on these attacks on the gospel. And one of the primary attacks comes right back to here. Right back to here, and we'll talk about that. The authorship, though, the authorship of this book, it's primarily given to the fact that Moses was the human author of this book through the inspiration of God. We know he was not there in the beginning, as no man was there in the beginning. For example, Nehemiah 13:1 calls the first five books, the Pentateuch, that calls them the book of Moses. It was a five-volume books in one, and they read it every Saturday. They read portions of it every Saturday, Sabbath. Nehemiah 8:1 calls the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, the book of law of Moses. 1 Chronicles calls it the law of the Lord. Nehemiah 8:18 calls it the book of the law of God. Those are some Old Testament attributes to these first five books that we know as the book of Moses, that we know of the Pentateuch, that we know that way. The New Testament gives similar designations to the Pentateuch, and it designates Moses as author as well. Consider John 5:46. John 5:46. Jesus speaking. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus ascribing that authority, the authorship, and the truth of those words. In Luke 24, 27, you will know that text familiar to you as the road to Emmaus. And we know that Jesus coming alongside those discouraged individuals walking, coming alongside them, talking to them. And he says this in Luke 24, 27. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. They would have primarily taken that to be referencing these first five books. That would have been their primary interpretation. In Exodus 24, 3 through 7, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. Now we know how that turned out, but that's a different topic. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as a peace offering to the Lord. Moses came and recounted to the people all that the Lord had said. The testimony of Scripture points to Moses as the primary human author. Now, there are instances that Moses could not have written. There are a couple of them in these first five books, such as his obituary, Deuteronomy 34. It would be kind of hard for him to write that. Section in Genesis 36 that we'll talk about when we get there. That's 36 chapters away in our speed. I don't know if we'll all still be here whenever I get to that point. I don't know. Hopefully the Lord comes back before that. But anyway, we'll talk about that when we get to that section. But the Pentateuch is clearly five separate books, but also a five-volume set, if you will. It counts from us from the creation to the death of Moses, and a lot in between. And it also anticipates, as far back as Genesis 3, things yet to come that would not be recorded. Yes, sir.
My point is just what you said. Moses wasn't here for some of this.
Yeah,
these were things
right.
that he had heard.
Yeah.
Yep. And it was a long time later, actually, that
yep.
he heard it.
Yep.
But I wasn't questioning that he wrote it.
No. That's not what I meant either. I knew you weren't questioning that. But yeah, there were some other, of course, he wasn't there for a lot of Genesis specifically, but, and then you got his obituary that's talked about Deuteronomy that he couldn't have written his own obituary, of course. But I want to bring us back to, I think having established that in Scripture, more importantly, having established that, Jesus himself and the other writers, all attacks against God and his word actually truly start here. It starts with Genesis. The shocking thing, especially as we talk through Jude and the internal attacks within the church, is how many professing believers want to take and leave portions of Genesis or change it or say, well, it doesn't really mean that. Or try to establish these holes in the accounts. That's a problem. So consider some of the attacks. Some of the attacks are that you take part of it as allegory, not literal. Especially when it comes to the days and the creation account, that really, there are people that, I remember MacArthur said one time that there was some pastor that he knew that came and visited his church and had read some of these books from so-called Christian authors that are saying these other things, and came up to him and said, I'm really struggling with this. Do you really believe God created in six literal days? MacArthur says, absolutely, yes. He said, I make no equivocation about that. The words used are day. Yom is a day. It was a day. It was a day. It was a day. It was a day. When we get on here in a little bit, there are those that ascribe to a gap theory between verse 2 and verse 3. And we'll talk about that when we get there. That'll probably be when we meet again, or perhaps two times after we meet again, because it's going to take a while to get through verse 1 when we get there. But I really want to focus on something that has been the crux of one of the major attacks. I think I referenced it in my prayer that if the Bible tells us that God is creator and redeemer, you remove the fact that he created and replace it with anything else, evolutionary theory, what have you, he can no longer be redeemer. He has the right, the authority, the power, if he's creator, to do as he pleases. That's an important concept for us to let sink into our minds. Now, I spoke about evolution. We're going to spend a little bit of time speaking about this today. We're going to come back to it, but I want to talk about that. If God is not creator, he cannot be redeemer. Let me take you a couple of places in the New Testament. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the new firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So not only do we see the fact that Jesus is God there, creator God. You know, we talked a couple of times in the past about trying to separate the God of the Old Testament, using quotes here, the God of the New Testament. Jesus is one and the same. He has never changed. He never will change. And actually, the language in Genesis 1:1, when we go study that, Elohim is the word used for God there. That is a masculine, but it's a masculine plural. So right out of the gate, in the original language, the Hebrew, the Jew that would deny the Trinitarian aspect of who God is, their very language says it in a plural way. That's important to note as well. That's what I'm saying. There's all these things that are important for us to understand. Romans 11:36 is a verse that I use often. If you want to hack any of my accounts, that's one of them. Maybe I shouldn't say that since I'm broadcasting on Facebook. But I can change all my passwords tomorrow. I don't use that for many anymore. Romans 11:36 is one of the shorter doxologies you'll find in all of Scripture. But it contains so much in such a short verse. Romans 11:36. Let me read that for you. For from him, speaking of Christ, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That is a glorious verse. And about the most condensed doxology you'll ever find, but the most clear doxology you ever find at the same time. Now back to the comment I made a moment ago about the damage that the theory of evolution has wrought or attempted to wrought upon the book of Genesis and the creation. There are many today that would claim Christianity. And I'm not trying to say that they're not Christians. I'm just need to preface what I'm about to say. To try to incorporate these tenets of evolution within the framework of this. There's many, many, many reasons to refute that. But I'm going to give you one before we close tonight that I think really slams the door on it. That's my teaser for y'all to hang around to the end of the message tonight. But you think about it like this. If evolution is at creation, which most that claim Christianity wouldn't say that, they would try to incorporate it somewhere between the days or somewhere along the lines of that. But let's think about it from an atheistic point of view in regards to what we think of from the theory of evolution. Literally, it would mean nothing plus no one equals everything. And I stole that from MacArthur and he stole it from somebody else. But nothing plus no one equals everything. That doesn't even make walking around sense. I mean, I can't look at anything in this room, much less how complicated the human body is, anything, even that mic stand over there, and say, that thing just appeared out of nothing. There has to be a creative force. So then you lead to what they might say, well, maybe it was an impersonal force. No, we know the God of the Bible, and he is not an impersonal force. He is and he is uncreated, and sustainer and creator of everything. There's nothing you can lay your eyes on that you can say that just happened. That makes you think about chance. Chance is the word they use often. Chance really supposed to be used in mathematical type formulas, but it's been adulterated and moved into the sphere of everything else, and chance is really not a real thing. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, you have to throw chance out the window. It's nothing. Chance is nothing. It was used in mathematical equations, but it's been prostituted into all these other things. I use adulterated and prostituted in three sentences there. So what's the end game? Why would man want to do this?
Does God exist at power to whom they are accountable.
To deny the power to whom which they are accountable. Exactly right. Man wants to absolve himself from wrongdoing. Man wants to absolve himself from justice. Man wants to absolve himself from accountability. And if there's no creator God, it makes it much easier to do that. It throws morals out the window. It throws ethics out the window. It throws everything out the window. I've said before, I believe it's quoted from Washer, Paul Washer, that he makes the comment before in one of those settings where he's speaking to, I think, a secular group, talking about how evil Hitler was. He said, at a point, God restrained that evil. God restrains the evil within you. God restrains the evil within me. Where the shackles completely removed, man is capable of some very, very ugly, dark things. We've seen pictures of that throughout history, have we not? Pretty clearly we've seen those things. So to absolve oneself from responsibility and judgment, the judge must be removed. The judge has to be removed. Man would tear God from his throne if they could. They try to do it every day. Genesis tells us otherwise. Genesis is the true account of creation. Genesis is the true account of who God is. Genesis is the true account of many, many things. I'll give you a list of origins of things that are given in the book of Genesis in just a moment. Now, the other comment that I use oftentimes when I'm discussing evolution with someone is the theory of evolution has never moved beyond the theory of evolution. The theory has always been there because it can't be proven. Never been proven, never will be proven. It's perpetuated in the fact that, I want you to think about it this way, I'm no rocket scientist, nor am I a biologist or etymologist or any of the ologists, yet true science dictates that there's some things that have to be present. First, there's the hypothesis. Then there's testing and trials and proofs that have to go on. It's never moved beyond a hypothesis because it cannot move beyond a hypothesis. Now, I know what you're thinking, or some of you may be thinking, well, there are instances of differences in some things. Did you notice where I called your attention to that part when I talked about of their kind? Within species, there are some alterations, and there are some things that have changed within a species group. But you have never seen nothing, something created from nothing. Nor have you seen a species jump from this species to that species. It does not happen. It cannot happen. They're after their own kind. We're going to see all that early in the book of Genesis. We saw much of it in what we read already tonight. Science, hypothesis, tested, observed, reproduced via experimentation. Now, they've been trying to experiment with all kinds of things to create things. And you might be thinking, well, brother, I know that they've done, like, cloning animals. How did they do that? DNA. Well, who wrote the DNA? That's not from nothing. DNA is a code so complex that the most brilliant mathematicians on the face of the earth cannot figure it out. Thousands of millions of billions of trillions of code is encoded in each and every living thing that has ever been created. Who wrote the code? God wrote the code. God wrote the code. And those are the codes that speak to hair color and eye color and every move, everything about you. The human being, one human being, is more complex than any machine that any man has ever made. True science has not been able to show how we can get, how we got here, or why we're here. They've been trying for a long time. And they'll be trying until the Lord comes back. Yet Romans 1, verse 20 and 22. We read this, familiar verses to some of you. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Remember I shared with y'all a couple of weeks ago that creation is not enough to save, but it is absolutely enough to condemn. There's enough proof that God exists. Let me go further. verse 21. But let's follow in Paul's footsteps as he goes further. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And if you know the rest of Romans 1, it does not get any better from there. It gets much worse. So the existence of God cannot be denied through what he has created. But it's like I can look at anything here and say, somebody created that. Somebody made that. Billy works on cars in his shop and remodels them and can take a scrap of rusted bucket of bolts and turn it into something that is beautiful and glorious. He didn't create it from nothing. None of us can do that either. Can't be denied, but man continually tries to explain away a creator. Now, there was a thing that came out several years ago about, what is it called, intelligent design. I think they try to split the difference there somehow, some way. Yes, intelligent design, he's got a name. Elohim. Think about this for a moment. So many of the atrocities that we think of in the last 200 years, we can go back further, but I'm going to go back about 200 years because we're trying to play in Darwin's ballpark a little bit here. Marxism, communism, Nazism, they're rooted and grounded in the aspect of humanity is not the special creation, not created in the image of God, and that there's no creator as such. You have to destroy that before you can do the kind of atrocities that they did to human beings and try to justify it. You have to. So that made me look a little bit deeper. Many of their thoughts and processes come directly, or not directly, but influenced heavily by Darwinism and eliminating God as creator. As I said already, as a creator, he has the right and authority over all. His sovereignty reigns. Karl Marx's book, Das Kapital, he inscribed a copy and sent it to Darwin that said this, from a devoted admirer. So don't think you can separate Marxism from deep-seated Darwinism and the denigration of man. The head, I believe it's a PETA. I'm going to paraphrase this a bit. I know I'll get the first two and the last one right, but there was one in the middle I can't remember all the time. The person who started PETA said this: a rat is a dog, is a goat, is a boy. Statement meaning none of these creatures is any better than the other creature. Karl Marx also went on to say he referred to The Origin of Species, which is Darwin's book, as the book which contains the basis in natural history for our view. What is he saying? He's saying his view, Marxism's roots, were based in that fact. Kill the creator. He also went on to talk about these different classes of individuals. Think about the impact of racism. Tremendous impact of racism. Which is, again, a social construct, by the way. We'll get to that as we go through Genesis. Racism is a social construct. We're all the same race, the human race. There are different ethnicities. You can't deny that. But there's one race. Nietzsche, Friedrich Nietzsche, the philosopher, based on most of his things on evolutionary theory, very, very hostile to religion, extremely hostile to Christianity. He said the only hope for humanity was an evolution to the point of a master class of people, a master race of people. Does that sound familiar? Now, Nietzsche should give you ring in your ears. That's a German name, right? Who do you think pulled heavily from his influences? Adolf Hitler. What did Adolf Hitler say he was trying to do? Create a master race. It all comes back to that. Taking God from the throne as creator. Look at all the atrocities that have been committed in the names of just a couple of people we've named today. Now, if you study Darwin or read Darwin, my intention is not this to be a biography of Darwin, but based on where we're at, I need to kind of clear some things about him. He even had some of his own misgivings. If you read some entries he put in his own diary, he had some misgivings. He understood that it There's nothing to substantiate what he's saying yet. There's gaps in his theory. And near the end of his life, he made a comment about maybe God did create, but then he took his hands off the wheel. An open theist type view. So that's an impersonal God who just put everything in motion and stepped back and says, what happens, happens. Again, I'll say again, ethics, morality, all that stuff's gone. Now, swayed by that, swayed by the influence of the teaching of that, of dethroning God, if man could do such a thing, has permeated the schools, government, higher education. I mean, it's absolute truth being taught in their mind. There's a lot of subjectivity within their truth, but that truth is what's being taught. That saying that, many Christians have kind of felt the need to find a way to plug that into parts of Scripture. That's a dangerous game to play. A very dangerous game to play. So they want to say, well, I know, I got to find out how it doesn't contradict Genesis and how Genesis and this aligns with one another. Take those humanistic thoughts and try to form fit them into the Bible somewhere. Many will say Genesis 1 through 3 is just a literary device to speak to large expanses of space and time. As I said earlier, I agree with what MacArthur says there. No, it's literally what happened and how it happened. God said it. That's how it happened. So that brings me to another point. I think I may be done with talking about Darwin for now. He may come up as we traverse through Genesis 1 some more, but it begs the question of, at what point does that individual who claims Christ, at what point do they accept what the Bible says from this point forward? What gives man the right to determine and decide which parts of Scripture they will say, this is God's word and that's not? Paul told Timothy, what? All Scripture is breathed from God and profitable. So at what point can the professing believer say, I believe this, but not that? Again, I think I've already said it. That's a dangerous arena to be playing in. You take God's word for what it says and you believe it, or you don't. You can't pick and choose. You can't decide for yourself what's true and what's false. God says it, thus saith the Lord. You can read it from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation. Thus saith the Lord. It's all from him. So you can't pick and choose. I think a favorite quote, favorite saying I've used recently is, when you find that verse that's tough, pray upon it, meditate upon it, ask God to give you clarity upon it. But more importantly, don't think there's something wrong with God's word. The problem is with us. And you may be thinking in your mind right now of things that you struggle with in Scripture, as we all do from time to time, but God's word is true and perfect and correct. Not one jot or tittle will be removed from it, and it's not going away. God's word is from everlasting to everlasting. At what point? That would be a good question if you're talking to a brother or sister that in Christ that tries to say something about somewhere in there. At what point what gives you the right, the authority to make that determination? First of all, second of all, what's the criteria you use to make that determination? How do you determine what you can take and what you can't? Now, there are allegories in Scripture. I'm not trying to deny that. There are. There's poetic verses in Scripture. There's long narrative verses in Scripture. There's differences in it in that way, but it's all true. It's all true. So I don't think I'm going to mention his name again, but I do want to speak a couple more things about creation, evolution, etc. There's some objectives to how they harmonize creation and Bible with evolution theory. So this is the thing I've got another thing or two to say, but this is the thing I want to kind of speak to you for a minute. We know, or we think of a theory of evolution, we consider the thought process. If we try to divorce ourselves from creation and embrace something else, natural selection and or survival of the fittest are two terms you hear used a lot, right? That the strongest will survive. What does that mean for everything else? Well, it dies, right? I mean, the survival of the fittest literally means this defeats that, you know, the bigger animal eats the smaller, whatever, to get to the top of the food chain. Let me give you the main reason you cannot marry that thought to the Bible. When was death introduced? Genesis 3, at the fall. Everything, when we read, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was very good. Well, survival of the fittest is not good and very good. It's death, decay, destruction, leading to a point. That doesn't fit into the biblical narrative. You can't fit it in there anywhere. It doesn't make sense. The sin leading to death, original sin. Anger, hostility, violence. That didn't happen until after the fall. It wasn't present. I've already made comments of DNA and the complex code that's written there. I was teaching a Sunday school class several years ago. John, I don't know if y'all were in there or not yet, but somebody that was in the church there that had taught a lot of classes. I remember what book of the Bible we were teaching on. May have been following some kind of material or something. I had an individual, I started talking about this type of thing. And the first analogy I used was blood clotting. Well, blood clotting is something written within our DNA as a human being. Otherwise, the first person that was cut or animal or what have you that was cut would bleed to death and there would not be a survival of the fittest because nothing would survive. But then I took it back to, and this person didn't really object to that very much, but I started talking about like the anatomy of the eye, which is one that is used quite often, and the details of the eye and the way it relays information and filters light, all the things that the eye, you take this one organ out of your head and examine it, it's just not possible for that to just evolve to that state. God created us that way. Encoded us. And she wanted to argue with me about that. We went back and forth a little bit, but y'all probably know me well enough to know that I didn't let that argument go too far, and I finally shut it down. But in a greater context, this is the same individual. Y'all probably don't know her. I'm not going to say her name anyway. Her other thought process, and this, her thought of that ties right into what I'm about to tell you about how she raised her family. She had two daughters and a son. Birth of her daughters, these girls and her mama was raised in church, told her girls that it was perfectly fine for them to sleep with people they were dating so they can make sure it'll work when they get married. Doesn't that make sense to you? Not from a Christian worldview, it doesn't. But if you try to marry these two idealistic worldviews together, which you cannot do, it does. You do see why she could feel that way. She's wrong. Dead wrong. I think one of her girls took her advice and the other one didn't. Praise God that the other one didn't. But that tells you, gives you an example of what that thought process kind of can lead to. Morals and ethics go out the window. Remember what I said? They go out the window. Now let's talk about some positive things. Let's talk about a couple of positive things before we close out this evening. Genesis, the word, it's a Greek word, comes from a Greek word, means origins or beginnings. I shared with a guy at work today that I tell you about that he preaches to, and I told him where we were starting tonight. He goes, man, he said, I love Genesis. He said, I just absolutely love it. He said, I don't think enough Christians love it the way that they should love the book of Genesis. He said, I love a good origin story anyway. He said, but this is the origin story, the ultimate origin story. And he said, I just get goosebumps when I think about opening the book of Genesis. It's such a glorious book. I'm going to read. Let's see if I've got it pulled up here. Let me read this. This is some of MacArthur's words on the beginnings or origin. This is pretty lengthy. Let me read it to you because I think it's very interesting to think about this. And this is somewhat of a loose survey of Genesis. By survey, I mean we're just kind of taking a very high, wide look at Genesis and origin specifically. And here's what he says. Again, this is kind of lengthy, so just bear with me. Now, the word Genesis, by the way, means origins, beginnings. In the book of Genesis, you find many beginnings, many origins. First of all, as we just noted, that you find the origin of the universe in Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 is unique in all literature, all science, and all philosophy. Every other system of cosmology explaining the universe, whether in ancient religious myths or modern scientific models, starts with eternal matter or eternal energy in some form. Only the book of Genesis starts with eternal God. Genesis is then the book of the origin of the universe. So there's the first origin. Secondly, in Genesis we find the origin of order and complexity. Man's universal observation of his world is that it is an orderly world. It functions on fixed rules and it is profoundly complex. Order and complexity never arise spontaneously. Did y'all get that? Order and complexity never arise spontaneously. You can't have a complex thing just appear, except for God spoke it into existence. They are always generated by a prior cause programmed to produce order and complexity simultaneously. In the book of Genesis, we meet God, who programmed order and complexity into his universe. We also find in Genesis the origin of the solar system. In the midst of this vast, limitless universe, God created a solar system. The earth, as well as the sun, moon, planets, all the stars of heaven, were brought into existence by the Creator, and we're told he created them all. Fourthly, the book of Genesis tells about the origin of the atmosphere and the hydrosphere. The earth is uniquely equipped with a great body of liquid water and an extensive blanket of oxygen nutrient gaseous mixture, both of which are necessary for life. All are accounted for only by special creation by God to provide an environment for human life. We also find in Genesis the origin of life, the marvels of the reproductive process, the almost infinite complexity programmed into the genetic systems of plants and animals are inexplicable apart from special creation by a great supernatural, powerful intelligence. Sixthly, and centrally, Genesis tells us about the origin of man. Man is the most highly organized and complex entity in the universe. Man is the supreme illustration of order and complexity. He possesses not only innumerable, intricate, physical, chemical structures and the marvelous capacities of life and reproduction, but beyond that sort of physical part of man, there is a nature which can contemplate abstract entities of beauty, love, worship, which is capable of understanding and thinking about its own meaning. It is self-aware. It singularly identifies and separates man from the rest of the created order. The true record of man's creation is given only in Genesis. You find the origin of marriage. Stable institution of marriage and home. A monogamous, patriarchal, social culture is defined and described in Genesis. Ordained by a God creator, polygamy, infanticide, matriarchy, promiscuity, divorce, abortion, homosexuality, all these corruptions are developed later after the fall. You find in the book of Genesis the origin of evil. Physical and moral evil in the universe is explained in Genesis as an intrusion, a temporary intrusion into God's perfect world. Allowed by God as a concession to the principle of human freedom and responsibility, and also to manifest himself as redeemer of sinners as well as creator. Remember, I referenced that last Sunday, that these evil come in the world, that God shows his attribute as judge and merciful God throughout the evil being in the world. You find the origin of salvation by grace through God's mercy in Genesis. I've referenced Genesis 3 multiple times because of that. You find the origin of language in Genesis. We read about the Tower of Babel. You'll find in Genesis the origin of government, the development of organized systems of human government, the maintenance of orderly social structures through systems of law and punishment, the origin of culture. You'll find urbanization, music, agriculture, writing, education, navigation, textiles. All these things are found in Genesis. You also find the origin of religion in Genesis. Both true religion and false religion. You also find, significantly, number 16 in the list that he lists here, the origin of the chosen people, Israel, who were the conduit for God's revelation to the world. And then we translation to Abraham, and we see how that starts playing itself out in Genesis. We get all that and much, much more in Genesis. That's just a brief summary of the origins of things that we will find in Genesis. Now, as he says, and he actually has a sermon series on this, you either believe it or you don't. It's like what I talk about the fence sitting with Jesus. There's no fence sitting. You believe it or you don't. Because otherwise, you as a human being have to determine at what point do you believe it and what point do you not. What can you take and what do you not want? God does not give us that levity to do that. Believe it or not. He also wrote a book that's really good on Genesis. I'd forgotten all about it until about 30 minutes before I left to come to church tonight. I just went and opened and read the introduction of it again. Called The Battle for the Beginning. That's where the battle begins. The battle begins. And we have too many people, I think, Christian, that feel like there's answers to questions that their children might bring home from them, school and things like that, they can't answer. It's based on a flawed system. The science is not science. It's not science by any definition of science. Now, the cool thing, I think, y'all probably remember, this has been quite some time ago, science, try as it may to downplay God, actually shows the hand of God in so many different places where they're trying to disprove who God is. Isn't it some kind of, James, you might be able to help with this, I'm not sure. There's some kind of antibody or some kind of thing found in the human body some kind of a defense system that's kind of shaped in the shape of like a cross, and they can't determine why it's shaped like that. There are so many things you find. I mean, Jim has talked many times about this telescope that's out there looking further and deeper into space than we've ever seen before. And it actually, the more they find out, the more they realize they don't know, first of all. Second of all, they realize that so many of their theories were false based on the speed of the universe and the way it's moving, the way it's expanding, all these kind of things. It's not what they thought. God's handiwork's on display. From in this room to when we walk out to when you look at the night sky tonight, that's all created by God. So that's a big tent picture. And it doesn't even come close to doing justice to what we're going to be looking at as we go into the book of Genesis. Any thoughts? I know this was more like a lecture. I didn't intend for it to be that way, but I think it's important for us to get a big, broad grasp of what we're about to tackle.
You mentioned that eye physiology. I don't remember who wrote it, but I read a book about irreducible systems that they don't work until they work. You can't grow into them working. They don't. And I just recently read a book by Rick Metaxas that points to archaeology and advances in physics where atheist scientists are on the verge of backing themselves into a corner. I mean, they reach a point that they cannot explain with their theories what's happening.
Yeah. Something can only be explained supernaturally. And we know who the source and author of that is. You made me think about something else that I wanted to bring up, and I didn't make a note of it. It hit me today while I was driving. I didn't have a chance to write it down. Is that the other thing when it comes to evolutionary theory is that you're progressing to something better and better and better and better. The world shows us quite the opposite, and the Bible explains that to us. The world is breaking down. We live in a world of entropy, not ascension. And that is clear, should be clear to the believer just like the non-believer, but it's not. We read in Romans 1 why it's not. It's getting worse. It's not getting better. But praise God, God's in control of that too. But yeah, you're right about that, and I'm glad that sparked also that other thought about we're going this way. Any other thoughts?
Just always amazed me Moses wrote this. But you kind of brought it up too. As far as all the information, Adam was and Eve were the only two that knew God like they did and understood where they come from. But to pass all this on from generation to generation, then you end up with the flood, and then you end up with just eight people. It's amazing how it was carried through. But when you read Moses' writing here, you can tell God is speaking through.
Yeah.
Because we can't get a story right passing it on from one person to another.
Yeah.
That's just too much to handle.
Yeah.
That's a miracle in itself.
Absolutely, it's a miracle in itself. But I think you make a really good point, Billy, because that's a much grander, larger picture of what – remember when we were in the book of Jonah and we talked about some of the things that were there and how they were written down and captured and remembered or passed on? That's small potatoes compared to what we're looking at here. I mean, yeah. Any other thoughts?
That's just amazing that, you know, the whole planet is held together by an electrical field. It surrounds the Earth, and you've got your poles, and this electric field goes around. Without that little electrical field, we wouldn't be here. If we were like 1 degree closer to the sun or 1 degree further away, we wouldn't be here. There's no way that that's a happy accident.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's another thing I'm glad you brought up, because you think about that, that's an extremely important point, because God is creator and sustainer. So that destroys open theism, I mean, putting everything in motion and letting it go, because if we're just left to us on the... Do we understand the fact that God, and the Bible tells us this, is actually holding it all together also? He's holding it all together. The poles that you're talking about, the angle of the earth, the rotation, the seasons we have, the moon being where it is, how far we are from the sun, all those things God not only created, he did not take his hands off the wheel. He's not an absentee father. He is sustaining it all by the power of his will.
Christopher Hitchens is one of the most famous argumentative atheists around. And there's a quote from him that I can't quote, but he says that precision is the most difficult argument that he ever faces. The theory of the Big Bang, which... I don't know what to do with the theory of the Big Bang, but if the total mass of the universe varied by just tiny amounts, it would have all gone a different way than the way that they say that it's, you
right.
know,
yeah,
that,
yeah.
That the precision is,
it's incomprehensible.
It has to be exactly like it was. That's the only way it could be. It couldn't be any other way. That's a little hard to explain without somebody driving a car.
Yeah, the complexity, the precision as he uses of God and his design. Again, man cannot deny, but yet man does deny. Any others? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, as Billy said, the preservation of your word. God, were this not your word, it would not be preserved like this. We would not have what we have that you have given to be written down by human authors, not just the first five books, even though that's specifically what we're talking about, but the entirety of the canon of Scripture. It's perfect. It's holy. There's no error. It's absolutely sufficient. God, we're so grateful that you have, in your mercy and grace, have preserved and handed it to us so that we might know you better, so that we might search you out more, that we may grow in grace, that we might learn so much about your attributes. Let us never take for granted the great gift that you've given to us, not only in salvation, not only in the giving of your Son, not only in grace and mercy poured out upon those who you love, but you haven't left us even there. As glorious as that is, you've given us your word. God, as we read through Genesis, let a fresh light shine upon us that we may enjoy and bask in these glories of who you are even more. God, let us never, ever be ashamed to share the fact that we know, trust, believe that you created and you sustain. We love you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.